Now we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll find it there on page 1155. We'll think together for these next few minutes. Think of a word for Easter Sunday. And the word has to be resurrection. We're going to look at the famous chapter 15 of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, page 1155, and I want to couple it with a single sentence from the Old Testament, from the book of Job, chapter 14 and verse 14. It's an easy reference to remember. Job 14:14, if a man dies, will he live again? The British Prime Minister, Lord Palmerston, was told by his doctor in 1865 that he was dying. "Die, my dear doctor?" he exclaimed. "That's the last thing I shall do." Well, of course, it is precisely because death comes as the final curtain to every life that we've been battling with its ugly spectre in every millennium. Men and women have struggled to buffer themselves from its approach, to stem its incoming tide of decay and frailty with every imaginable barricade. Money, health programs, ideologies, elixirs. But at the end of the day, the beach of human life has been flattened out as though nothing had ever stood there. But in the light of Easter and of Christ, we must pick up the old age question put by Job in the extremity of his own personal distress. If a man dies, will he live again? And of all the questions ever framed, whether by Stone Age people or tribal people, technological or digital people, this is surely the most universal. As a start, let's put the question speculatively. Just as a speculation. If a person dies, will they live again? Men and women have been asking the question with a kind of wistful hope ever since the first mortality was recorded. Was it possible that a warrior, for example, could take his weapons into a future existence? Or should his wife be killed after his death so that she could accompany him in a shadowy spirit land? Or his slaves, for that matter, so that his every need could be supplied? Whether it was the Scandinavian Valhalla or the Elysian fields of the Greek philosophers or the carefully mummified processing of Egyptian funeral rites, there was at least hope in some kind of after-death existence. It was too vague and insubstantial to call it a life after death. At best, it could only be a kind of transcript of life here, an echo, a black and white negative after the colorful reality of earthly living. A person might exist in an after-death cavern. But everything was guesswork. Everything was speculation. Any theory could be put forward and suggested one after another. They were, because nothing was known. If a man dies, will he live again? Even in the Old Testament, we're faced with a developing revelation. The full New Testament truth had yet to be unfolded. The ancient Hebrews could grasp the idea of a state of the dead that they call Sheol. But Job himself, in chapter 10, verse 21, describes it as the land of gloom and deep darkness. Only occasionally does the Old Testament give us flashes of the future gospel truth. Job 19, verse 25, has become famous in the song, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Or Psalm 16, verse 11, you have shown me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. But apart from these glimpses, we have to realize that the human race, left to itself, can see nothing at the end except decay, failure, and an unsolved riddle. 350 years before Christ, the outstanding Greek philosopher, Aristotle, uttered his final prayer. I quote, "I entered the world corruptly. I have lived in it anxiously. I quit it in perturbation." And that's from a brilliant man leaving this world in despair. We can all think of similar quotes as we face with complete seriousness here in central London the age-old issue, what's it all for? Where are we heading? Will there be any vestige of me left when all's said and done in eternity, when the sands of time have run out for me? We put the question speculatively. And now secondly, let's put the question historically. What is the question? If a man dies, will he live again? Come to Jesus Christ and the world of the New Testament. The united witness of nearly 2 billion people around the world today is that a man did die. Died in full view of the citizens of one of the most famous cities of history. Hounded to his death by his enemies who were determined that there would be no mistake. His identity was firmly accredited. There was no possibility of a last minute switch or substitution of someone else, no chance of a stay of execution. For long hours, that man, that one man, that figure, who bisects our dispensations, B.C. from A.D., why he hung there in public in the sunshine with soldiers keeping watch. He died with a loud cry. A last unnecessary spear thrust followed just to make sure he was buried. The man whose tomb was made available for this was known by name as a public figure. The people who embalmed the body were known. The soldiers who guarded the tomb were officially authorized by the government. Yet on the third day, the tomb was empty. Everybody is agreed in history that the tomb was empty. The grave clothes had collapsed in their folds under the weight of the embalming preparations. That's the implication of the eyewitness report given us in John 20, verses 5 to 8, that caused John to believe, because what he saw were grave clothes, including the headpiece, collapsed, but still wound tightly around a body that was no longer there. He saw what had happened, and it says he saw and believed. Then the appearances began to different groups at different times of day against all the expectations of men and women who had given up hope. Peter, the demoralized fisherman who had disintegrated after his earlier denial that he'd ever known the condemned man, became a completely new person. Peter, the dynamic rock man. His was the experience of sitting down to an Easter breakfast on the beach with the only man there has ever been who has been resurrected in a permanently transformed and glorified body, never to die again. Why, the details were etched into his memory forever. His friend John even remembered that wonderful day. How many fish were brought to shore on the morning by the Sea of Galilee when Christ met him and then gave him the charge to look after his flock. If a man dies, will he live again? The answer to the age-old question was there in front of their eyes then. No mere hallucination, no tricks of light, no shadowy spirit being from a black and white negative. Why, this person could eat with them. You could reach out and touch him. The world the universe, life, death, and eternity, were then and there lit up for all time in the glowing, dazzling colors of the resurrection. And the story held. No one could break the testimony of the witnesses, however hard they tried. They were indomitable. So we're putting the question historically. One life has done it, has dramatically gained the advantage over death, and from that we learn that only one kind of life can share in such a defiance of death and its terrors, and that is the life that by faith is united to Christ, who is the prototype, the forerunner, the first fruits, he's described in 1 Corinthians 15. The forerunner for a whole race of men and women who themselves can expect after they die to receive a resurrection body. Our passage, which really should be all of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, drives in this transforming truth. Adam, verses 21 and 22, 1 Corinthians 15, he was the head, the representative of the old order, a race of rebels, deserving eternal death and separation from God forever. But Christ, to quote verse 20, has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits, that is, the first prototype and representative, of those who have fallen asleep. So already, ladies and gentlemen, to the worst of all our enemies, death, the best of all names is now being given, sleep. The concept comes again in verse 23, but each in his own turn, we read, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, that is at the end of the world, those who belong to him, who are united with him. Are you such a person? Are you such a person yet? See, we're all at different stages of experience, spiritual experience. Some of us have put our trust in Christ, oh, many years ago. Then let's ask him to touch us afresh this day with the joy and the expectation of Easter. Some of us are stumbling just on the edge of discipleship. Allow this service with the visible, visual aids of the bread and wine to speak to you. Christ loves you and he's died for you. And he beckons you into the life of the resurrection and says, I will walk with you. You walk with me. In humble discipleship, do a U-turn. Tell him, I'm sorry that I've kept you at arm's length all my life. I turn to you on this Easter Sunday. What better day? What better day? Millions of people become Christians for the first time, and in that personal sense, at Easter. Members of our family have done it. Are you one of those people? If you are, let this thought give you great confidence. In all of the natural order of this world, there is only one component, one part of it, one part of us, that so far has been glorified in the new creation that God is planning, and that is the raised and glorified body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is one of us, historically having been born among us, and historically having been raised from death on the third day, bodily. He stands as the first in a future race of people united to him in gospel love who themselves will live forever in glorified bodies resembling his. This is no anemic doctrine of the survival of the spirit in some grey afterlife. What happened to Jesus wasn't just a resuscitation of the body either, or a reversal of natural processes of decay. By his miraculous authority, there were indeed people in the gospel accounts who were raised to life after they died. Jairus' daughter, can you think of? The son of the widow at Nain, very especially Lazarus of Bethany in John chapter 11. But you see, even for Lazarus, the word resurrection in the full-blown meaning of the term, is the wrong term to use. Lazarus was brought back from death and brought back again into the old life. He'd be having lunch a few minutes after his being raised. He'd be doing the washing up. A week later we'd see him doing his tax returns, poor man. He'd come back into the old life with all its aches and pains and stresses and trials, and one day he'd die again and go through the whole process once more. See, that's not resurrection. No, the miracle of the raising of Lazarus was just the curtain raiser for the big event that has changed the way in which millions now look at the universe, the meaning of life and all of eternity. Why, the bodily, historic resurrection of Jesus Christ, not back into the old, familiar, dying world, but on and through the whole of this earthbound existence into a new dimension altogether. Quote, where death shall be no more, neither mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. That's what it says in Revelation 21:4. And if by meeting God at the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, we have been introduced into his family of believers in Christ, then we can say that we are children of the resurrection. That resurrection life is ours now, already, and that we may live in our lifestyle and characters in a way that reflects our status as children of the resurrection and anticipates the final glory when we have resurrection bodies of our own. What an expectation. Doctors will sometimes say to you, I'm sorry about this, but I'm afraid that's now a thing you've got to live with. My friend, there's a day coming when you will live without it. And this is basic to the good news. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3 onwards. For what I received, writes the apostle, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ, and this is all one statement of a historical fact, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, always that insistence on the historical third day, and that he appeared. It's all in one sentence, four verbs. And then Paul lists some of those to whom Christ appeared, including in one instance 500 people at once, most of whom, he says, are still living. So the emphasis is that there was all the room in the world for anybody who wanted to do so to check up. He ends up this section in verse 11 by showing how completely the new Christian church, both preachers and believers alike, shared a common conviction about the gospel essentials. I quote, whether then it was I or they, see, it didn't matter who is preaching, this is what we preach collectively. This is what you unitedly believed. There was no dissent. That early church, they all knew. If someone dies, will they live again? Well, we put the question speculatively. We put it historically in the supremacy and triumph of Jesus Christ over the enemy of death. Lastly and briefly as I close, let's put the question personally. Like this. If I die, will I rise again? There's a question to put us really on the spot. Aristotle had his fears about what lay beyond. Plenty of people have wondered, as they face the abyss of death, what's coming, what's in front, and is the Christian view and attitude different from others when it comes to death? It is completely different. I speak as a pastor who's been by the deathbed of many hundreds of people. It's as different as a brilliant Fuji or Kodak color picture is different from a black and white negative. I'll be quite frank with you, I remember a TV documentary on a famous entertainer in Britain who had shot himself in his ultimate despair over life. Oh, we loved this entertainer. The last words in his farewell note read, "Things seem to go wrong too many times." And he killed himself. We are not his judge, of course. But the words seem too much to bear out Robert Ingersoll's words from the other side of the Atlantic a generation ago, that a wreck must mark the end of each and all. I recall talking to an unbelieving editor of a newspaper years ago. He was dying and he said, "I've left it too late, haven't I?" "Oh," I said, "you've left it very late, but it's not too late." But that was what was in his mind. Everything was a wasted opportunity, a tragedy, a wreck. I see it sometimes at funerals and memorial services. Not even the whispered suggestion that the deceased had ever made contact with the Creator or had lived for anything else than the immediate present, which now, of course, had irretrievably and forever vanished. How different from those Christian occasions. Grief there is. Despair, yes, sometimes, but not lasting despair, never cold cynicism, never the downing of drinks to dull the pain, the smoking of cigarette after cigarette, not when you live in the colour and hope of Easter. The Christian can contemplate death and even get ready for it. 84 years ago, this month, the Titanic went down. I've got a special bond with the Titanic because my mother waved off the Titanic as it left the shores in April 1912. She was a little girl of 9. She waved it off. Years after the sinking, there was a Scotsman who confessed that in the greatest extremity of his life, in the icy water of the Atlantic, as the Titanic had gone down, he was swimming. He drifted close to a preacher by the name of John Harper of Glasgow, clinging to a piece of wood. "Man, are you saved?" shouted the preacher. "No, I'm not," came the reply. The waves separated the two men. A little later, washed them closer again, and the preacher shared with the Scotsman one sentence from the New Testament, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Then losing his hold, the preacher sank beneath the waves and was lost. And as the Scotsman who survived put it, "There, alone in the night, and with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert." And you say that was a long time ago. Well, I'll give you an example more up to date. A Christian man, businessman facing death a few years ago. We loved him in the family. He was called Dr. Hugh Orr Ewing. A man in the 96th year of his life. His obituary went into the Times. In fact, I'm with him in a group photograph that rests on my study mantelpiece taken at the Keswick Convention. Hugh Orr Ewing was a terrifying man to drive with because he had only one eye that could see anything at all. And he would drive in any case, looking over his shoulder across at the back seat, cracking jokes and telling stories as he drove. I never heard him tell the same story twice. He lived, prayed, worshipped, and drove with gusto. Well then, those few years ago, he died in Bristol, and he died as he drove, with buoyancy. At the funeral, a tape was played, which he had earlier recorded, and the people assembled at the funeral heard Hugh Orr Ewing's voice saying, "I really must thank you all today for coming to my funeral, but you're all here because you think I'm dead. I'm sorry to have to disappoint you, but I'm more alive than ever at this moment." If a man die, shall he live again? If I die, will I live again? Hundreds of us would reply in the affirmative. By God's grace, by the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I'm tied to his apron strings by faith. And I'm given the assurance from the New Testament, brimming over with confidence, that I will live again in an existence that is more vital than anything we know here. We've tried to put it speculatively in this brief study as we've thought about this question that more than any other has tortured mankind. We try to put it historically as we reflected on the one man who ever did win the victory over death. And we thought about it personally as we've asked the question, if I die, will I live again? And Easter Day, today, now, is as good a time as any to stand with Job and face the question. We could choose to answer it in the terms of Aristotle and others, or we could answer it in terms used by John Harper's Last Convert or Dr. Hugh or Ewing. You don't need me now to spell out the difference between the two views. It's the difference between a black and white negative and the brilliant color positive of Easter and the resurrection of Jesus Christ.